So friends, this week, as we enter the parasha named Tzav, meaning command, we are thoroughly now within the realm of Leviticus. We are in the middle of a complex description of what purity looks like, specifically for Aaron and his sons, and what that means for the purity of the rest of the children of Israel. And among all of these particular descriptions of different sacrifices, different offerings, different ways to meticulously make sure we're giving them in the right way, our connection is not one that I expected. Our connection to the Haftarah is almost exclusively in one verse that we're going to get to in just a moment. But I want to give you a broad overview of the parsha for this week. In Tzav, we find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 6, from verse 1 all the way to 8:36. And if you would, just nod with me to let me know if you can see the scripture on the screen. Fantastic. So this is how we open our parsha this week. The Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command." And that word there, command, is where we get tzav. It's actually telling him, command to Aaron and his sons. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. A very ancient sense of an eternal flame, so to speak. As you can see from the headings, we get these descriptions of how and exactly, precisely how to give the burnt offering. And then the grain offering. And then various kinds of sin offerings and guilt offerings, of which there is a big distinction. Aaron did a great job last week, I think, of taking us through what each of these offerings is, what it can be, especially if you don't come from a rich background, if you cannot afford what others would consider the bare minimum. There are other things to give. There are other ways to participate in the worship acts of this Israelite community. And the last of these main offerings described is the fellowship offering. This is the regulations listed for us. If the people offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, they are to offer thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with oil, and thick loaves of the finest flour, well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with their fellowship offering of thanksgiving, they are to present an offering with thick loaves of bread made with yeast. They are to bring one of each as a kind of an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who splashes the blood of the fellowship offering against the altar. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow or a free will offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day they offer it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, the one who offered it will not be accepted. It will not be reckoned to their credit, for it has become impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. I want us to notice this in verse 18, what we just read through, because it's easy for our eyes to start swimming amidst the words and our minds to start drifting in and out of consciousness as we try and follow these specific acts that are, for us, not tethered to real practices. The fact that you don't actually sit down and have this kind of meal with special bread made of the finest flour and with various kinds of meats sacrificed and offered to God means that it's so much easier for us as modern readers to just glaze over it and not think about the significance. But there's something really important here in verse 18, and that is the one who offered it, if doing it in this way, the one who offered it will not be accepted. It will not be reckoned to their credit, for it has become impure. The person who eats any of it is held responsible. And then we get a host of other descriptions of what happens when it touches something unclean, what happens when it's done in an impure way or an imprecise way. As you may know from various stories in Torah, what happens when the priests offer strange fire to God or offer fire in the wrong way to God? What happens when you bring something that's blemished, even though you're told to bring something without blemish? What happens when we fall out of line? And this is where Christians so easily fall into, I think, a very convincing caveat or delusion that this meticulous focus on detail is some kind of error that needs to be corrected. But from God's perspective, that's not the issue. It's not that someone is too meticulous, fine-tuning too many details. It's that even according to specific stipulations, ones as specific as these, people still intermix these specific worship practices with their own wickedness, with their own habitual lifestyles that are not pure, with their own willingness to sin again because they can always cover it with a guilt offering, or their willingness to disregard the kind of daily sacrifice of our freedoms for holiness, because they think that, you know, once a year, everything done there will be atoned for. It's these other problems people fall into that tend to nullify, even ruin, the good things that we try to present to God. And even if it's not the people, even if it's only certain priests, we have a disconnect. We have a problem. And so there's something very important in chapter 8 that actually brings us to this year's Haftarah for this portion. And it's here in chapter 8, I'll read all of it, but specifically 5 and 6. But beginning in 8 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bowl for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, through the rest of this chapter, we get a marvelously specific description of everything Moses does in this really groundbreaking ceremony. But I think the primary and important connection that we find is here in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons forth and washed them with water. Now, it's not necessarily the most important verse in this parsha. That's not the point. The point is, if you remember this parsha, you've got to have something to latch on to. And if you read much more of Leviticus, you'll find you can latch on to something about offerings, something about fire, something about meat, something about oil all the time. But this particular special event of washing Aaron and his sons with water is an easy memory device to recollect and remember, oh, that's where we are in the story. Now, why would this be important? Many people believe, and we have it attested, that the selection of Haftarot, these different pieces of scripture from the prophets and the histories that follow Torah, were chosen especially when it was not legal or possible for Jewish worshipers to read Torah itself. Under the Greeks, later again under the Romans, there were periods when reading Torah was actually banned, specifically illegal, because the ruling powers knew this is your primary scripture. This is where all your rebellious refusal to get with the program comes from, so no more of that. And what do? In even further, deeper rebellion, they read other scriptures that aren't that important, and they choose to read scriptures that remind them of the really big stuff, the parashot of Torah. And that's what Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38 is doing for us today. So let's read this now together and see if we can spot that thematic connection. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered throughout the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. If I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proven holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil in ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is heavy stuff. This is not easy to sit with. We'll read a little bit more. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolated and destroyed, they're now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And yet it is a confusing message. In many ways, it's a difficult message. And I think it both foreshadows many of our favorite elements of the Christian gospel, as well as poses some challenges, some time-specific and maybe also universal, like ideological challenges to how we talk about God's relationship to those whom he loves. Because this is clearly in the middle of chastisement. And we have to remember this because I know we're taking this out of its context when we read just this selection of scripture. It is so hard to remind ourselves, okay, where are we? We're talking to already exiled Israelites. We're already in a bad state. And not only is this just, it's not like any other famine or natural disaster. It's not just saying a bad thing happened, so God must be angry. There's something deeper than this. In the eras of empires, specifically beginning with the Assyrian Empire and through the Babylonian Empire, one of the most strategic things done by the ruling power was after conquering a people, they intentionally exiled them all over the rest of the conquered land. And even more, even bigger, they took the idols from any of those people's temple and brought it to the capital city where the empire was seated at the time. In fact, a shameless plug just for a wonderful novel I read several months ago called All Our Broken Idols. It's about the Assyrian Empire, as well as the fall of Mosul to ISIS in 2014. It kind of tethers both stories. But in the Assyrian side, in the ancient half of this novel, they talk quite a bit about Ashurbanipal. He is the final emperor of the Assyrian Empire, the final king. And his love of collecting wisdom, of collecting the best books and treatises and sciences or proto-sciences that he could find from all the cultures that he conquered. But his favorite thing to do was to take their idols and bring them to his capital as a sign of the total defeat and humiliation of the gods that were supposed to protect these other peoples. And friends, I don't want us to miss it. God is not just saying that someone's going to pass by and say, "Oh, you poor people, you know, you've suffered, so something's wrong with your God." It is built into the system they live in now under empires that displace. It's built into the system to say, "Wow, your God was beaten by someone else's." And that God's name, no matter which one it is, that God's name is then profaned among the other nations, specifically the ones who do the conquering, but also by others who are co-conquered. And so if God's name is holy, and I want us to sit with that word for a minute, that's not just saying it's special, it's cool, it's glorified. If his name is holy, it's different from the names of other gods. And to sanctify his name, like when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, sanctified be your name." Some of us just think that it's a beautiful way of saying we're praising God, like you are wonderful and we're saying good things about you. That's not really what it's saying, though. It's a reminder that you are different from any other God we might have worshipped. There is something completely unique, completely distinct, completely holy about you. And as your people, as your children, we want to see that name revered as different. That sentiment is the exact opposite of the status quo in Ezekiel's day. If there was ever a time to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," it would be in Ezekiel's day, because God's name was defiled, profaned, remarked as unholy by the conquering powers and by other co-conquered peoples. who suffered alongside the children of Israel. And so what is this deal we get between Leviticus and Ezekiel? What is going on here between a description of how we properly engage with God through sacrifice, through offerings, through fellowship, through thankfulness, and then this sorry state that we find the exiled followers of this God? I think it's one of timing. The idea that God has called Moses to meet with him on Sinai, he has called Aaron into priesthood. God sets the time and place at this era in scriptural history. When worship is done, God appoints a festival, a feast, a special day, a holy day, and tells us what to bring. He sets the place, we bring the stuff, and then he guides us through how to properly offer it, how to properly engage with him through these gifts that we bring. And yet, so many of us kind of forget that first step, and we assume, well, we just show up when we want. We show up how we want. And especially in modern worship today, we think, well, I like doing this, so God must like it too, right? And I want to leave room for that because I do think that he delights in the joy of his people. I believe that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so there definitely is something about our internal state of wanting to do something that, you know, even if it's as simple as macaroni art is beautiful to the parents of the child who make it, you know, maybe there is something special about us having an earnestness to worship. But we have to remember that earnestness isn't the sum total of what makes worship a profitable endeavor, a good connection between us and God. That connection has to be founded on God setting the stage, inviting us to him, drawing us to him, and then us in holy reverence being willing to respond to God's call. And so that's where we get this long description of purification, of making sure Aaron and his sons are fit to do their priestly work, and that they're able to lead the rest of the children of Israel in doing this priestly service to worship God. I want to make sure, and I won't go very much longer on this because I most of what I want to talk about will be in discussion with you guys. But I want to make sure there's one more thing that we can't afford to miss here, and that is the connection of offerings. I'm sure you noticed the water connection, right? We have Moses purifying, washing Aaron and his sons with water, and then we have God promising to do this to his people. And it's intermixed with description of giving us a new heart, a new spirit, which he later calls his own spirit, which should, you know, send off quite a few green flags in the minds of Christian listeners. But actually, all of the offerings are hinted at in this passage. And so I think it makes for a wonderful reminder of our Torah portion. Look one more time with me, if you will. Later we can talk about it if you think this is just, you know, coincidence or if maybe I'm missing the point. But I was pretty astounded to find in God's description of what he's going to do, in this promise, he says, I will call for grain. Here we go. I will call for grain, make it plentiful, and not bring famine upon you. I'll increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields, so you'll no longer suffer disgrace among the nations. He later cleanses them and compares them here at the end. This might be the weakest connection, but I want us to see it and remember that it's, if nothing else, a memory mnemonic. This should bring to mind something else. Making the people to be like flocks, and not just any flocks, flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. When we break to discussion in a minute, I'd love to ask you all what you think of this verse and its relationship for us to see ourselves like flocks for offerings at Jerusalem. But the final detail that I want to drive home here is going to be the description we have of God's intention here. And this might not jive so well with our sensibilities. We'd think that our loving Heavenly Father is doing everything with a kind of selfless, altruistic love for our people, for his people, for us, for our betterment. And yet, he's pretty clear through the mouth of Ezekiel. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. 32, I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. But it's not ending in disgrace. What did he say right before it? You will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds. You will loathe yourselves for sin and for detestable practices. Somehow, God listing these blessings, giving us a new heart, giving us a new spirit, washing us with water, saving us from our uncleanness, bringing grain and fruit back to the fields. I'm going to do good thing after good thing after good thing. And what's it going to do to you? It's going to convict you of sin. What does Jesus say in John chapter 16 about the Paraclete, about the Holy Spirit when he comes to us? He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is something distinctly godly. I think something unique about our holy God that convicts us, not through punishment after punishment after punishment, but through completely unmerited grace. And that grace is not just because he suddenly decided that we're more than worth it. And, you know, we deserve all this grain and we deserve a new heart and we deserve the washing of water and our numbers to increase. No, for the holiness of his name, he's restoring his reputation among the nations. And we're benefiting in the process. We're benefiting alongside God's will, but not as the final end of God's will. His glory seems to be the final end. And thank God our good is so well wrapped up in his glory. So as we wrap up this little introduction, it might have felt a bit more like an introduction. I'm sorry for anyone who agrees. But as we wrap up this movement into discussion, I want to ask you, to what extent do you find God's good gifts, his grace in your life, convicting you of sin? I'll tell you a quick story for mine. When I was in high school, I don't know, all the way through middle school and high school, I had a horrible habit of wearing basketball shorts or shorts with kind of loose pockets, and my wallet would fall out all the time just by accident. You know, I wasn't very secure with things like money, precious things of the sort. And my dad used to try and get me to take closer care, make sure I always knew where my valuables were, you know, as I'm going through this preteen to young teenager stage of life. And sometimes he would take a little, like a $5 bill out of it to teach me a lesson. He'd give it back. And it was supposed to convict me a little bit of like, come on, like this is actually going to become very problematic if you don't learn this lesson, Philip. One day I really had to learn this lesson because I had driven to my best friend's house and I was in this really low car. It was the Toyota Celica 2000, very low to the ground. And somehow when getting out of the car, my wallet just fell out of my pocket and stayed on the ground. I didn't notice it. And I went into his house and I was probably there for 6 or 7 hours till late in the night, early in the morning. And when we both came out, he was wishing me, seeing me off, saying goodbye. He bends down as I'm getting in the car and he finds my wallet and says, "Hey, is this yours?" And goodness gracious, it's been 7 hours. I never missed the thing. But my driver's license was in there. My first little debit card, you know, I think my student ID to get into school was in, like there. This was a big deal for a little teenager. And I was furious at myself. And he offered it back to me. You know, he wasn't trying to play to play with it. He didn't want to torture me. He gave it to me and I didn't take it. And he insisted I take it. I said, no, I lost it fair and square. I don't deserve to have that thing. And so he forcefully puts it in my hand and I throw it on the ground again. And this is probably teaching me y'all more about me than it is about anyone else. But if I can have you step into my mind, I would rather have suffered the full consequence of my mistake, my thoughtlessness, than accept this good gift of giving my wallet back to me, because it convicts me of just how thoughtless I am. In some way, it felt nobler for me to like do the crime and do the time than to do the crime and get off. And I think that to some of us, maybe not to everyone, some people abuse second chances all the time. But to some of us, that is a hard lesson learned. When you do the wrong thing and instead of punished, you are cared for. And it's not supposed to end in you wallowing. It's supposed to end in a restored relationship and growth in the person who did wrong. But for some of us, it doesn't work that way. I really do think some of us are just wired a little bit different from each other, and we respond differently to different kinds of punishment, positive reinforcement, whatever you want to call these ways that humans learn how to behave in wisdom and in charity. But I do believe that Ezekiel is speaking to a people who will soon learn, like I learned, what it means to be fully guilty of something, to, in a way, suffer, but ultimately to be given a grace they don't deserve and need to learn from that. God wants his people to learn from his grace, that he is restoring them, bringing them back home, not because they finally got their act together, but for the sanctity of his name. Here's the last thought. As we move to the New Testament, as I'm sure many of us will in our discussion, where we might be tempted to think of Jesus as in conflict with the Pharisees over the wrong thing. Some people think that the Pharisees were known only to be hypocrites and only to be holier than thou and only to try and flout their righteousness. But I think that there's a very solid case that many of them, all of their faults included, were actually downstream of a line of thinking. And that line of thinking is this: God is not going to restore Israel to its autonomous kingdom until we get our act together. He's not going to fulfill his covenant promise until we fulfill ours. He's not going to bless us until we've learned. And so every one of you, get with the program. Put a hedge around the law. Do as much as you can and then some to curry favor with God. And I'm not going to say that comes from a bad place. It almost feels like it comes from a very good place, an earnest place. But it might be backwards. It might be that God's goodness needs to precede ours. And we need to remember that what we do in faithfulness and righteousness and kindness and in worship to God can never be putting the cart before the horse. It can never be something we offer with no backstory, expecting him to then reciprocate. We have to see ourselves after God, responding to God. And I think switching that around, you find all of Jesus' teachings lining up and exactly how they differ from his counterparts in the New Testament. But that, like many other things, is always subject to discussion. So friends, I'm delighted to open it up and begin with this question. What do you think Ezekiel is doing in this passage? Is what I said making sense, or do you think he's getting at something else? Thanks for joining us in the scriptures today. You may have noticed that it sounds like this podcast is part of a larger discussion on those scriptures. Well, that's because it is. We welcome you to join us live each Tuesday evening at 9 p.m. Jerusalem time for our online Bible study of Kings and Prophets, Voices from the Haftarah. You can find the sign-up link at our social media pages at Christ Church Jerusalem. This podcast has been a production of Christ Church Jerusalem and CMJ Israel.
We'd like to thank our teachers, producers, and most of all, our friends who make this Bible study a joyful endeavor week to week. And in fact, we hope to see you next week. Until then, blessings from Jerusalem.